right. Good morning. How's everybody feeling? Good. My name is Wally. If I have not met you, or if I have, my name is still Wally. Thrilled to be with you all. Glad you chose to gather with us this morning. We are continuing a series called Lesser Gods, and we're looking at the idea of idols. And idolatry. And it would be easy for us today to kind of dismiss that and think, well, idols, is that kind of these statues from that kind of barbaric, ancient, old, I mean, come on, primitive thinking? But as we've been exploring, no, it's more relevant than ever. The idols are far more a posture of the heart and what we give our heart to. And so we were looking at the idea that Tim Keller, a pastor, kind of gives us a good definition of an idol is when we make a good thing an ultimate thing or the ultimate thing. And so it could be a good thing that we move into a place of the ultimate thing. And so we look at things that we pay attention to and how much attention, though, we give to them. So we are going to be in a story this morning. Back in the book of Judges, we were in the book of Judges last week, and it's an interesting book because I had pointed out that going through the Bible, if you will, that this is one of those books where I would say you don't actually teach kids through the book of Judges because it's bonkers. It's backwards in many, many ways. And so just say, oh, no, we'll teach the kids through the book of Judges. Not, I would say maybe when you get in high school, we can start talking through it a bit more thoroughly. But kids trying to grasp or even just set in the stories that are within there are brutal, violent, chaotic. And I would argue two steps backwards in kind of this movement with God. And we'll look at that this morning as we get into this book or the stories that are within it. And so last week we looked at a story of a guy named Jephthah. And it was disturbing, I would very much say. And so we're going to continue in the book of Judges and look at kind of the next judge within that, this leader, and what we can pull from that. But I'd love to pray, and then we will sink in. Gracious God, we bless you for this morning, the opportunity to gather, the stunning sunshine. What a gift. We're grateful. And that we have this time right here, right now, to dial in, listen to what you have for us. And so, God, may the posture and meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth bring honor and glory to you and you alone. May we have ears to hear what you have for us. And this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. So last week we explored the idol of immediacy. That is the idol of instant gratification. And we looked at the idea of what does it mean when we sacrifice tomorrow on the idol of today? When we think what we want, we got to have right here, right now, and how that can be problematic because we live in a push-button kind of society. We can push a button and we can have something now, which has its benefits, and that's not necessarily always bad. It has its benefits for sure, but when that begins to orient our soul to expect that what I want it, and I want it now, which sounds like a song by a group named Queen, right? And getting that now, like that, when it's I want this and I want it now, you begin to lean into that and you're essentially holding hands with an idol. And the idol of immediacy tends to build an altar to the idol of me, self, which we're going to look at a bit today. So the philosopher Ken Wilber writes about the two issues that are crippling our society today, nihilism and narcissism. Nihilism and narcissism. And nihilism is that either everything is meaningless or everything is about me. So nihilism, everything is meaningless. Narcissism, everything is about me, run through my lens, how I want, expect, and need it. So we're going to look at that. That's going to kind of be a good framework as we step into this story in the book of Judges. And before we settle in, our weekly reminder about context. And so Ben Witherington III, scholar, says this: a text without context is just a pretext for saying whatever one wants. We have to dial into the context. And then Gary Burge, who's now at Calvin Theological Seminary, says this: we have forgotten that we here in the West read the Bible as foreigners, as visitors who have traveled not only to a new geography, but to a new century. We are literary tourists who are deeply in need of a guide. We come to this and we're removed by so much. We need a guide as we step into the context which shapes everything. So with that, another story from the book of Judges. We're going to begin in Judges chapter 13, verse 1, and it begins like this. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So once again, the Israelites have left the path and find themselves subjugated for 40 years, which in the book of Judges is the longest time that they find themselves out, oppressed. In the book of Judges, it's the longest time that they are found here. And then what you have in this story, different this time, is there is an absence of crying out. Actually, in this story, we don't have the Israelites crying out to God, which is just a way of communicating that they have completely abandoned God. People living however they want and experience the consequences of their choices. But this is something we don't want to miss. God does not leave the people. The people leave God. And so we know you can't really leave God, but what you see here is you can certainly ignore God. And that's what they've done. They choose themselves and the things they want and actually things of their neighbors. And within that, they ignore God. Verses 2 through 5. A certain man of Sorah named Manoah from the clan of the Dani is how it would be, but Dani had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth, just in case you're confused on what childless means. An angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren." Oh, Captain Obvious. And childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now, just a setting, so we'll throw up a map just to get our Sorah. So this is where we are in this the tribe of Dan, where you see where we're going to be set, and this is going to be at least a beginning. So what you have is the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and then the Philistines right here were called sea people because they kind of conquered and ran the whole shoreline there in Israel at this time. And so you have where this story will take place is Sorah right in the middle of the screen. So this woman is told, you're going to have a child. Now there's going to be some stipulations and regulations around this, and it looks like this as we keep going. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now, this is alerting us that he will not deliver them fully. He will just begin something helpful as we consider the heroic legend of, next verse, verse 24, the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. Samson. Now, his name in Hebrew is Shimshon. Go ahead and say Shimshon. Shimshon actually means of the sun or of the light, little sun or little light. This is important because for the Israelites, the sun or the great light was the central metaphor for the divine. God is our great light. And so Samson, he's named this because he is to be a reflection of the great light, a little light that points to the big light. This is what his life is set aside for, set apart for. And so the question then is, how will he shine? How will he shine? Well, that's what this whole Nazirite vow, that's what we're going to talk about. When it says he is be set aside to live as a Nazirite, it's called a Nazirite vow. And so what it is you can read about it in Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 6, verse 1 through 21. But we're just going to sum it up. Here are the three rules. Don't eat or drink anything of the vine. Don't cut your hair. Don't eat anything of the vine. Don't cut your eat or drink anything of the vine. Don't cut your hair. Don't be in the vicinity of a dead body, which means you can't kill. That's to sum up what a Nazirite is. Now, here's what's interesting. Typically, a Nazirite vow would be voluntary and for a certain period of time. You would make this, you'd take this vow, but it'd only be for a certain period of time. But for Samson, it was involuntary and it was for life. So he is to be a Nazirite for life, that this is given to him. And so this is unprecedented, but from here, from this story, there will be two other people in the scriptures that live by the Nazirite vow for life. One is the prophet Samuel, and then the other is what we call John the Baptist, John the Baptizer in the New Testament. These also were ones that lived by the Nazirite vow. So that's a description of what it is. These restrictions that are around them, because we see that restrictions, they function as guardrails. These are just essentially like a good parent puts in place for their child to kind of a way of guiding them forward until they can tap into the discernment of how to grow up, how to mature. Here are some guardrails. Here are some restrictions that just keep you set apart for the great light. Then we jump to verse 25. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Machane Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, this is important because Samson's life is going to unfold along the Sorak Valley. The Sorak Valley. And Sorak is a Hebrew word which means vine. Whoa. Which, if you're a Nazirite, there's something going on here, right? So his life is going to unfold here in the Sorak Valley, which means a vine. And this is in a region known as the Shephelah. And the Shephelah is foothills, that's what it means. And it's a buffer area that separates the Israelites and the Philistines. So to live here was to live squeezed between two worlds. His life is going to take place between two very different worlds, and one of them has the vine, so he probably isn't supposed to go where? Interesting, right? So we're setting. Now, here's a map again that kind of gives us an idea. Valley of Sorak, so you have the Israelites. Zorah, you see Zorah there and Eshtaol, and his life is going to take place in between there. And then you have this side is where the Philistines are, and you have Timnah, which will come into play, but you see you got to cross that valley to get there. Verse 25, if we put it back up, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Machane Dan between, and this is just a word picture, and we're going to get into this, between Zorah and Eshtaol. This is actually where context matters, and for us, where we come into a foreign idea in terms of reading the scripture, this comes to us from the East, and they are metaphors, pictures, images, and you see that actually in the language, and so we need to unpack that a little bit. The language of this text is actually a picture. So the birth of Dan, so that's referring to this camp of Dan. So Dan was actually a person, like that's where this tribe of people came from, born in Genesis chapter 30, verse 6, to Jacob's wife, Rachel. And in that story, just Jacob had two wives, and it's a whole dicey story, but they were sisters. How you doing? Right? So he was married to Leah, the older, and then Rachel, the younger. You're all like, that just sounds like a great time. I know, right? And so he has kids with both, and when he has child with Rachel, and she names him Don. What Don means is to choose. And what she understood, or what she thought, is this is God making a choice between me and my sister Leah. And so I'm going to name this child Don because God chooses me over my sister. That's what she names it. And you're like, oh, my sweet heavens. Right, yeah, yeah. So now with that, with the Spirit stirring in Samson in between, so that he will live between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now here's the thing. The word Zorah means in Hebrew wasp or hornet. Wasp or hornet. And in Exodus chapter 23, verse 28, it says, I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive out the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. This represents the movement, the activity of the divine. That's what this kind of picture represents. Then Eshtaol means entreaty or to demand. And it represents the range of voices of entreaty, of demand that are working in Samson's head. I call it monkey mind. He's got all these voices in his hand telling him, demanding him to do certain things. Live this way, live that way. And so Samson, this is a picture of him basically oscillating between what I should do, what spirit is up to, what the divine is calling me to, and what the sinful nature, the monkey mind, is saying to do. And basically Samson lives in this in-between land. It's a picture that we don't get when we just read it with our Western minds and we just sit there and go, no, 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 and we don't see the language. It's understandable, but when we dig in, we see there's a wrestling going on. Now, one more piece to this part of the text. It says the Spirit began to stir in him. That word stir is the word pa'am. Now, pa'am means to disturb, thrust, or push, which is to say Samson needed a kick in the pants because he is reluctant to live into the calling. So spirit is disturbing him. It's not comforting. It's disturbing. It's kicking him. It's kind of nudging him. It's doing this work to say, you need to follow this way. This is what you're called to. So then we jump to chapter 14 is where it puts us in. So Samson went down, and even language, it's giving us pictures, to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he went up, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. Anybody want to talk to their mom and dad that way? Her. I see her. Get her for me. We would say that is not to honor father and mother. So Timnah, and here's the thing, Timnah is in the Philistine territory, and the word Timnah means forbidden. Right, so already Samson's not paying attention to this. Yeah, so his father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. But in the Hebrew, it actually is because she is right in my eyes. That's what it's saying. Oh, no, no, you get her for me because she is right in my eyes. That's what I want, so get her for me. Verse 7, just to get this same thing going, then he went down and talked to the woman and he liked her. That actually is, she was the right one in the eyes of Samson. That's how the Hebrew says. He went down and talked to her and she was the right one in Samson's eyes. To me, that's what I want. Now we'll back up to verse 5 to kind of get to how we got there. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother as they approached the what? The vineyards of the forbidden. Is how that would read. Suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came on him in power so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. You know how you always do that. But he told neither his father nor mother what he had done. Already confusing. Well, wait a minute. His mother and father went with him. Now he's not even going to tell him what happened. So that already is cluing us in that he has left the main path. He has walked away from his parents on this trip and separated himself from them. So we've got some questions. One, There's that. And then he didn't tell his parents. That's going to be a big nugget as we go forward. So he separates himself from that, and then he killed a lion. Well, in some ways, we're like, oh, cool, that's really tough. But it was a young lion, possibly a cub, so there must be way more going on here. And we're going to have you hang on to that one because it's going to be a big deal. So let's just start with the fact that he killed it, which breaks the Nazirite vow, death. You're not to monkey around with that, Samson, and he has now broken the Nazirite vow. Whoops. But what about the whole spirit piece? Because didn't we read in there the Spirit of the Lord came on him and then he did? Great question. Hang on to that. We're going to come back to that too. But by exposing himself, now here's what happens if you break the Nazirite vow. Exposing himself to a dead corpse, or corpse, that's what it, yep. He would have to go to the temple, which is 70 miles round trip to Shiloh at this point, for an 8-day cleaning ritual in order to kind of reboot this thing. That is terribly inconvenient. So what does he do? Conceals it. I'm not saying it, because then I have to go and do that whole thing, and I'm not going to do that. All right, let's keep going. Verse 8. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. Now that word swarm is the word edah. Go ahead and say edah. Now here's the thing. Saris is the common word for swarm. Edah always refers to a company of people. Not bees, a company of people, and the root word is a witness of people. Again, this is a picture. It's a metaphor. It's an imagery going on here. It's a picture. This is about a community of people. And so the word commentary explains how this is another picture revealing how Samson is supposed to be what? A light in and for his community. And that a swarm of bees would never build a honeycomb in the carcass of an animal. One, that wouldn't happen. And this is a picture essentially of selfish Samson contrasted with the sweetness of living in and with community. Because guess what he is? He's all on his own, all by himself, left his mom and dad, and does what's right in his eyes. And so they tell this story to show a picture of you're supposed to be a light about the community. And you're not doing that. This is why context is so crucial. This is why the ancient Eastern mythic storytelling is flush with metaphor and images that function as symbols. And if you're frustrated, like, how would we know that? That's why we do this in community. And we can do this and wrestle with it and have people communicate it so that we can do this together in community. That's kind of how the scriptures were handed to us. So swarms of bees, honey, lions, locations, and words are often pictures and literary tools to sketch a scene rather than function as just literal facts. It's so much fun, right? Yes! I know, it should be cheering. Way better than Cedar Point. Okay, so it is me. Now, when he rejoined his parents, he gave them some of the honey, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass, because what he just did is made them unclean. Right? He just made them unclean. I'm not going to tell them where I got this from, because he broke the vow, the Nazirite vow, again. He touched a carcass, then ate food from it, which the honey itself is not unclean, but honey in a dead carcass is unclean, technically, making his parents unclean, but of course he doesn't tell him. Already Samson is exhausting. He is just killing me. But there's way more. We're just getting started. Verse 10. Now his father went down to see the woman, and there Samson held a feast, as was customary for young men. But that word feast is the word mishtah in Hebrew, and it means a drinking banquet. Any, flashing signs here? Is he supposed to be doing this? And what's interesting is traditionally, this drinking banquet would be held in the groom's home. Instead, they're in Philistine country. I mean, just all kinds of things here that are so fun. Verse 11, when the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions. They choose 30 companions because Samson is, one, a foreigner, and he doesn't have any friends. Samson is about Samson. Samson is solo. Samson does his own thing, and he doesn't have a community around him, so they go, well, I guess we'll give you a community. We'll assign one to you. It's all very interesting. Okay, now we'll get rolling with the narrative. Let me tell you a riddle, Samson said to them, his 30 companions. If you can give me the answer within 7 days of the feast, that's how long the party goes, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. Tell us your riddle, they said. Let's hear it. He replied, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. For 3 days, they could not give an answer. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. They're competitive. Did you invite us here to steal our property? They go to and say, listen, we feel like we're being set up. We were told to be his companions. We're assigned to him. Now he's trying to get us to figure this out. Or we got a hand in this stuff. So they go to his wife and they're like, you better figure this out for us or we'll burn you. Good heavens. It's a kid's story. Then Samson's wife threw herself on him sobbing. You hate me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. What's his response? I haven't even explained it to my father or mother, he replied. So why should I explain it to you? That's a fun honeymoon right there. I haven't even told my mom and dad. Why should I tell you, my wife, my new bride? Good heavens. Oh, it gets so much more fun, though. So she cried the whole 7 days of the feast. Oh, what a joy. So on the seventh day, he finally told her because she continued to press him. Just dig into that language. It's a good time. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? Ooh, I think they figured it out. And how does he respond? Samson said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Whether you look at it in the Hebrew or the English, that is terrible. He, in both languages, has called his new wife a cow. How was your honeymoon? Are you feeling better about it? That argument you had last night, you're like, at least I'm not that guy. I didn't call her a cow. Oh, this guy. Whew. I mean, that is just, that's some good dialogue. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Now, what we need to do is see a map, because where in the world is Ashkelon? So as you see on the map here, so we are in Timnah. This is where the story is taking place. At this point, he gets ticked off because they get it right, but it's only because they plowed with his heifer to get the answer. And so he leaves and goes all the way down to Ashkelon to kill 30 men, take their clothes, bring them back. That raises all kinds of questions. Why not go to Ekron? I mean, Ash died, but that's even far. All the way to Ashkelon? Now, Timnah is just 4 miles southwest of Zora. He heads all the way down to Ashkelon, which is about 30 miles from Timnah. Highlighting that all this is saying is that Samson is stretching and expanding the chaos all throughout the region. This is something that just keeps getting worse and bigger and broader and involving more people, death and chaos. Now then, burning with anger, he returns, still burning with anger, because how long would it take to go 30 miles on foot to go and kill 30 guys, take their clothes and bring them back? And yet it says he's burning with anger. He returned to his father's home, and Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who had attended him at the feast. Ay. Now, this is, in many ways, the story is just getting rolling, but And when we get into chapter 15, which we're not going to be able to look at today, but I have a handful of teachings just from chapter 15 that I thought maybe that would be a good new Wine Wednesday thing, right? Anybody interested in that? I think it'd be fun. We're going to just sit here because this is a lot. Killing 30 guys. Again, he's taking a flamethrower to the Nazirite vow. Right? I mean, this thing has been tossed aside time and again. Samson is a train wreck. And maybe you're here and you're like, I remember we talked about Samson in Sunday school, and he's a big, strong guy, and it was a really fun story. No, he's a nightmare. This guy is a train wreck. If you read the entire Samson narrative, there are 10 major feats of strength that Samson performs, but only three of them when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, which we need to dig into that now, because we're asking the question, well, what's the deal with that then? In the three cases in which Samson, when the Spirit of the Lord comes on him, he kills a young lion, then he kills 30 men in Ashkelon, and in chapter 15, what we don't see, but you will if you keep reading, he kills another 1,000 guys with the jawbone of a donkey, like you do. What? So here's where the Hebrew is our guide, and unfortunately, a number of the English translations fail us. Not all of them, but most of them. The Hebrew for in power, when the Spirit comes on him in power, is the word zelach, which can mean to rush, prosper, succeed, or be powerful. So the Spirit rushes on him, is how it is. Great. So the problem that we read within it is the so that. Because when we read it, it says the power comes on him so that he goes and kills a lion. The thing, the problem is, in the Hebrew, there is no so that. That's us going, it doesn't make sense in English, so we got to add some word. Nope. Here's what it reads. In the Hebrew, it reads, and he tore the lion apart with his bare hands. The Spirit rushes on him, and then he does this. So Spirit was actually confronting Samson and providing Samson with strength. But here's the thing. Samson still has to choose how he will use this strength. He chooses violence. Now, to get in this, this is going to be true of the other two encounters too. The Spirit comes on him, then he chooses something different. And here in this part right here, a lion is a symbol, and it's actually used a few other times in the Hebrew scriptures as a symbol to a prophet warning them, you are misbehaving, you are off course, and the lion works as a symbol to say, stop. Pay attention, don't go forward, because all it was is a young lion that roared toward him. There's nowhere in the story that says, oh, he's in danger, there's a big giant lion attacking him. Nope. And he went and killed it. And the reason is warning him, because where is he heading? He's heading towards Philistine country. He's heading towards the wrong direction, and this is Spirit warning and confronting him. And we get that because he doesn't tell his parents. If it's a lion attacking him and he kills it, then I could just say, all I was doing is protecting myself. A lion was attacking me and I had to do something about it. But he doesn't tell his parents, which if it were you or me, or if it was me for sure, and I killed a lion, the first thing I would do is tell my parents and then every single person that I meet the rest of my life. Right? Oh yeah, by the way, I just killed a lion with my bare hands. And by the end of that day, the reality is I killed a pride of lions with one arm tied behind my back. Right? He says nothing because it's wrong. So to go, the Spirit of the Lord came on him in order to go against the Nazirite vow? To disobey God? Like multiple times? Uh-uh. Nope. And so it goes with the other two times. The Spirit rushes on him to confront and provide warning and wisdom and guidance to uphold and honor the divine through the vow. Samson chooses another way. Samson chooses his way in those circumstances. His anger, his what he wants to do. I'm going to do what I want to do, which is the central learning we pull from Samson's life. All throughout his long, winding story, Samson chooses what is right in his own eyes. And the consequences are devastating, not only for Samson, but for the surrounding community and extended. What we can learn from Samson's life is that he oscillates between two options, and he consistently chooses his way, which has a ripple effect to all others. So I would say it like this. What should have been Samson's battleground for liberating his people became his playground for his selfish desires. He was supposed to be a light for God, a light pointing to God and for his community. He was supposed to liberate his community. Instead, he is about himself. And how does the book of Judges, he's the last judge, by the way, and how does it end? It ends with, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit, or it reads, everyone did as they did in what's right in their eyes. Where did they learn that? Where did they learn it? From Samson. He was their judge. He was supposed to be their leader. And instead of liberating them, he showed them, hey, do you want to see how to be selfish? Follow me. And then at the end of the book of Judges, that's what's happening, is they're all going to do what's right in their own eyes, because that's how we were taught. Which the Jewish Study Bible says this, then, about the books. About the book of Judges. It says, concluding the stories of the judges with a hero, Samson, who does not deliver his people but only himself, and who dies in enemy captivity, spoiler alert, contributes to the feeling of disappointment with the type of leadership that the judges represent. This is about the idol of self. This book is one of two steps backwards. You see these people going farther away from God, drifting, ignoring God, and their leadership is showing them that with their selfish behavior. It's when this struggle, and what do you do with the struggle, where community is needed rather than going it alone and just being selfish. And it makes me think of our men's group that we get together. One of the guys, we were talking about something, and it was something then that was happening in the area. And as we were talking about it, it was really kind of this disturbing thing, like, this is really going to happen? And one of the guys, like, I could see it in his eyes, and he said, hold on. He, like, kind of raised his hand. He said, guys, I'm feeling really angry right now. Really angry, and I just need you all to keep me in check, and would you pray for me, because I want this anger to be holy anger, and I want to do what's right by this and not what's wrong, because right now it's in me, the anger I'm feeling, I feel like I could go off in a bad way. And I was like, there was a part of me that just went, why community? So we can raise our hand and go, and I'm feeling a stirring inside, and I feel like it could go one of two ways. Would you all be with me in this so that it goes in the right direction? Samson didn't have that. Samson was always about himself and by himself. And so when he felt what he felt, he did what he wanted to do, and he didn't have anyone else around him saying, hold on. Yet the Spirit actually comes upon him, rushes on him to warn him, to say, hold on. He doesn't listen He didn't have anyone else around him to say, this is bad. We see this wrestling also in Paul writing to his church community, a church community, one of the churches in Rome. And Paul says this in the book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 17 to 20. As it is, this is Paul writing to the church, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. He's like, man, I'm going to act this way, but here's the thing. It's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that good itself does not dwell in me. Don't stop there. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. It's two things in Paul he's talking about. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man. I mean, he has this, it's so brutal. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And when he says this body of death, it's a picture because actually, you know what a Roman practice was in that time? If you were a prisoner, the Roman practice would be to tie a corpse to the prisoner. Chain. It would be chain a corpse. So when he says that, he's giving a picture. I have death literally chained to me. And he's using that. And he's like, what do I do? And then he says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, Paul is saying Christ breaks the chains and frees us from the death and sin that we have been chained to. Christ breaks that. Then in Paul's letter to the church, to the community in Philippi, Paul declares, do you want to know how this works? The counterintuitive way to true life is Jesus modeling dying to selfish desire. And so in chapter 2, verse 5 and 8, this is called the kenosis hymn, or is known as the kenosis hymn. In your relationships with one another, community, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Think like him. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now that word, nothing, he chose. Jesus chose. God, I could function this way, but I will not do that. Not in spite of being God, but because I am God, I'm actually choosing this way. And that word nothing is the word kenosis. And it means to empty or be empty-handed. Jesus says, I will pour out selfish desire. I will empty myself of that selfishness so that I will live from the place of Christ-likeness. But he does it in human likeness. Jesus says, I will be as you are to show you how you can be. Ooh, that's what Paul is getting at, to empty oneself of selfishness in order to be full of Christ-likeness, which is what we need now more than ever. Because we live in a society of selfish. We feel the tension within us every single day. So what we need is a practice or practices to help us pause and to say, what does it look like to be empty ourselves of that selfish desire, that drive that is about me, in order to be filled to the full in Christ likeness? And so, like last week, we actually came to the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, and used that as our practice. And today, what I want to do is I want to teach you what I call the kenosis prayer or practice, a kenosis prayer or practice. And it's something that I do each morning as I begin my day. And it's this whole idea of just to empty ourselves of that selfish desire in order to make space for Christ's likeness. And so sometimes we just need these practices. We need these times of just pausing in order to set ourselves so that we live in and through Christ. So what I'd love to do is teach you this. This might feel like, well, that's a little different. Fine, great. That's a little uncomfortable. Okay, fine, great. It's good, but I think it's a good practice. It is for me, and hopefully it is for you. But what it is feet flat on the ground, whether you're sitting or standing. It's just taking some time, and we're going to pause, put our feet flat on the ground, and because you're sitting, you can put your hands on your knees with your palms facing up. Palms facing up. Close your eyes. We'll just close your eyes. Palms facing up. And essentially what we do, and this is how I start my day, but you can do this at any point of the day. Take a deep breath. With our palms facing up, our hands open, we essentially say the prayers, God, I got all this swirling in my head. Maybe as I start my day, or I sit here, I've got a checklist. I got that checklist. All these things I got to get done. All the things I got to do. Or maybe it's a whole list of things that I want, ways in which I want my way. I've got all these arguments in my head in which I'm right and I'm center, I'm front, and if everyone would just get on board with me. Whatever it is, all of that swirling, that monkey mind, we're going to pause. And with our hands open, we're going to picture all of that being emptied. We empty all of that chaos, all of the things swirling, and we empty that into our hands. Just like picture it jumping out of our heads into our hands. We're dumping all of that drive, what might be selfish desires, we dump those into our hands. All those ways in which I have to be right and I have to be first. And we're going to empty that into our hands. Just feel it weighing into our hands. And as we capture all of that, then we turn our hands over and dump it onto the floor. It's almost like you can hear it dumping out onto the floor. We dump it all out. Then we flip our hands back over, open. And now we say, God, my hands are open. They're empty. And now the desire, the want, the hunger is to be filled with Christ-likeness. God, pour yourself in. I desire to absorb and soak in what you have for this day, that I would live from you first. Amen. That hopefully is something that we can do. There's times I do it multiple times a day. When you have those moments, it's great, but love to start my day with just that, to empty and then receive, to focus on the Christ and say, I'm listening. I don't want to ignore. I want to hear all of the warnings when Spirit rushes upon that I'm paying attention, that I'm listening. And then also then we do this in community. So when we do this, we can share with one another. That kenosis prayer, boy, I had to do that yesterday. Oh, really? And people aren't like, the what? And you go, oh, yeah, tell me about that. Tell me about that. Tell me about that. At first service this morning, at the coffee house, I had a gentleman tell me, he's like, he had a heart attack earlier this year, and he said, I just didn't realize until I had a heart attack how important community is. There is no way that I would have been able to walk this path without a community of people surrounding me. That community is a big deal. We need that. I can't imagine going it alone. in this life. And there were a lot of things in which then the doctors say we need to do some things. And if I didn't have other people helping me do this, it's a community-wide thing. And I just looked at him and I said, preach. Yeah, we need one another. And you need practices, Timothy, to pour out so that we can be filled. Samson's life we can learn from. A friend of mine, Brad Gray, wrote a book on the life of Samson. And literally it's Make Your Mark, and it's getting right. The subtitle is Getting Right What Samson Got Wrong. Because it's a picture. He basically walks through and says, this guy was a train wreck, but we can learn from it. What do you get from the book of Judges? You watch a whole bunch of people go off the rails, and it's not to imitate them, it's to learn from their mistakes. Samson being a giant, giant example of that. I'd love to say just a brief word of prayer that we can kind of sit. And then for us that we absorb and that we also sing out in praise. And we'll sing with our voices, but more so with our hearts, just blessing God for meeting us, connecting with us, warning us, rushing up on us in order for us to live differently, to live the way of Christ. Gracious God, we bless you. For this opportunity to listen, for this opportunity to be present to what you have for each one of us, but then us collectively, to call us together as a community and to give us your wisdom, God, your teaching, your way, that we would walk it together, being able to encourage one another, to be able to lock arms and do it together, and also to be able to confront and challenge one another when we wander, when we choose selfish desires. So we bless you for this, God, the church, your body, that we can do this together and that we would take this time and listen for what you have for us. May you now hear our voices, but more than anything, God, as you do experience our heart, tilted towards you as we sing, that we desire to live in and through you. In the name of Christ, amen.
I invite you to just stay seated for this. We're going to sing What a Beautiful Name again. Let those words sink in, and then we can stand in closing.
That our posture would be to the living God, who then also places a community among us and for us, that we would do life together and that we would take direction from God, our only wise King and leader, that we would move from there. And I mentioned within the story that Samson, Shimshon, means of the light, his name. As you keep reading in the story, as he continues to train wreck, at some point, maybe the story you know, as he begins, he meets another woman named Delilah. Do you know what Delilah's name means in Hebrew? Of the darkness. What are you doing? All these warnings, all these pictures of this way, or you can go that way. May you, Walker Harbor Church, may you posture yourselves, open up, hands wide open to the living God. May we listen and give attention, pause in the midst of the running to say, God, what you have for me, not my will, but your will be done. And God, I bless you and thank you and ask continually that you would surround me with a community, that we would do this, walk with you on your path together, which would be good news to the wider community as well. So may you receive from God. And may you walk together so that the world would know that God is good and that God is putting it all back together in and through his body, the church, you and I. And as you do this, know that the grace and peace of Christ goes with you all. Amen and amen.